We're moving on to chapter 3, and we're going to read together the first 8 verses. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Let's now turn again to God's Word, and for a few moments consider what He is saying to us in this passage of Scripture that is as relevant to us, we believe, in the Evangelical Church today as it was when it was written to Titus in Crete all those years ago. You'll remember that recently Martin was speaking about how it is more often than not a faithful Christian whom we know and have seen to be living their lives in a particular way that is the number one reason given for why people come to church. Contact made through friends or family. Maybe something beautiful in that person's life has caused them to think, well, maybe there is something in this old Christianity stuff after all. I think it's probably also true to say that the most common excuse for people not to come to church is the bad witness of some members of the church. And they will often say that they have no need to become members of a church or go to church to behave that badly. They are perfectly capable of doing it without belonging to the church. And our passage tonight very much addresses this problem and this anomaly in the lives of those who claim to be Christians and yet live ungodly lives. And the passage tonight really looks very powerfully at the effects of Christian behavior on the lives of outsiders. You remember that as we've been looking at the church in Crete and the society in Crete at large, that the Cretans were noted for being disorderly, wild, and turbulent. And one of the things that they were particularly angry about and quite militantly opposing was the fact that they were ruled from Rome since 67 BC. They really disliked being ruled from a foreign country, and very often their behavior reflected their anger at their situation. And here in chapter 3 and at this first verse, Paul says something which, as the gospel often does, goes right against the grain of what people do in the world around at large. He says, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authority." Now, the whole of the society, it's likely, or the greatest part of society, would be angry and quite militantly opposing rule from Rome. And they might make things difficult and by their actions might show their anger. But the inspired apostle here tells Titus to remind the people to submit to rulers and authorities. And this is a teaching that we have in at least a couple of places in the New Testament. We are taught that Christians are to be loyal to civil administration. In Romans 13, verse 6, we are taught that we are obliged to pay taxes to our government. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, we are told to pray for government leaders. Christians are to be loyal to civil authority. And this is something that needed to be stressed very, very powerfully in the early church, because some people who hated the church wanted to say that Christians would not submit to legitimate authority, that they were agitators and that they were dangerous and therefore needed to be suppressed at all costs. And I have an extract from a very, very old letter from one of the church's great early theologians, Tertullian, and obviously he was speaking into a situation where the Christians had been accused of being opposed to the emperor and those governing over them. But Tertullian says that quite on the contrary, as 1 Timothy 2:22 says, that we are actually praying for government leaders. And this is to be our witness, whether we vote Labour or Conservative or Lib Dem or SNP or whatever, whoever is in authority over us, we are to be loyal to. And Tertullian says, looking up to heaven, the Christians, with hands outspread, pray from the heart. We are ever making intercession for all the emperors. We pray for them long life, a secure rule, a safe home, brave armies, a faithful senate, an honest people, a quiet world, and everything for which a man and a Caesar can pray. So Tertullian was saying that the Christian position is that we are actually very loyal to civil administration, to the authorities, to the government, and that we actually pray for them. Now, this has been a very troubling point for Christians throughout a lot of generations, because does that mean then that we give governments unconditional allegiance, that we do absolutely anything they say? Well, the Bible, being the balanced and great book that it is, teaches us that this is not what we are to do, but it says in the passage that we read that we are to be obedient and to be ready to do whatever is good. So under the authority of the government, we are to do whatever they command that is good. But the moment that we are commanded by the government to do that which is not good, that which opposes God's clear teaching in the Bible, we may legitimately oppose it and stand against it without any concern that God would be displeased with us. Because as Peter says, we must obey God and not men. So this is the order. First of all, yes, we submit to everything good that the government advocates. We want their well-being and we pray for them, those who are in authority. But if they were to say anything that goes against a good Christian conscience, we may legitimately oppose that and stand against it. But as a rule, Christians are to be loyal to civil administration. And secondly, as far as the outworking of our witness in our lives, in verse 2, we're also taught that we are to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. Here, the Christians were being taught in Crete, where they very probably still had a lot of old habits clinging to them and old ways. And you remember that the Cretans were spoken of in such a way as that there was always factions, always arguments and fightings going on, and that they were said by a lot of people to be liars as well. That was how they were regarded. Well, here the Christians were being taught that being a child of God, or being children of God, they were now to be public-spirited and to foster good relation towards all people, all men, it says in the NIV here. And this isn't what some people call doormat Christianity that allows everybody to absolutely trample all over them and make clowns of them and everything. But it does speak about exercising a self-control in a very powerful way. The word translated here, peaceable, is also negative in the Greek, and that means not quarrelsome. So we aren't to be, if we claim to be indwelt by the Spirit of God, we aren't to be quarrelsome. The type of person that always goes out to be bickering and to be sniping away at someone and who never lets it drop when an argument starts. We are not to be quarrelsome, but we are to be desiring peaceableness instead. That doesn't mean that we don't take a stand, but it does mean that generally our nature doesn't veer towards always getting involved in argy-bargies with people. And then it speaks as well of being considerate. And I understand that the word conciliatory is better. And this is an attitude that quiets personal concern to make room for the concerns of others. Think about where the other person is. Why did she respond so sharply and so bitterly to me when I said that? And start thinking, is something in her environment or situation really hurting her and dragging her down just now? Has this guy who really jumped down your throat at a very simple word that didn't seem to go out with any venom from self, does that person have a circumstance in his life that really is painful and might cause him to respond in a way that is different to the way he normally would? And then it speaks as well about true humility towards all people. And humility really is to have a balanced perception of self. We are at best, as I said this morning in Moodysburn, sinners saved by grace. We are not great people. We are not righteous in and of ourselves. We are to have a balanced perception of ourselves that makes it possible to regard others as more important. And this very much speaks of having the attitude of Jesus Christ about ourselves. You remember that when Paul, in the letter to the Philippians, was about to go through that great piece of writing that speaks about Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself. Well, prior to that, in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, the command comes through the inspired apostle, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And I want to ask you, is this your attitude as you go through your daily life from Sunday to Sunday? Are you, in your approach to the men and women and to the boys and girls that you meet, considering not your own interests first, but the well-being of those people in the community that you live and witness in? If not, you need to change. If not, I need to change very much, because this is what's commanded of us in Holy Scripture. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is Christ-likeness. When he hung on the cross of Calvary, he was looking to honor God the Father. He wanted there to be no cause for shame to be brought onto his name. He wanted his name to be cleared. He said he would punish sin, and in Christ he was punishing it. He was looking to the honor of the Father there. But he was also on the cross of Calvary looking to the salvation of countless numbers of sinners over many, many ages and generations. He the perfect man was looking to the interests of others. So that's our first point tonight, that we must live good or beautiful lives like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to. We now see between verses 3 and 7 the reason why we should live well. And the first point is that by nature we all had great need of salvation. And maybe there are some in here tonight who are not yet Christians, and you have great need of salvation or rescue from the predicament that you are in. Paul says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Paul was saying, Christian, you remember this. There was a time in your life where you were anti-God and you were anti-social. You hated him and you hated his people. This is the reason why you should live a beautiful life, a Christ-like life. And it's really quite strange, because the description he then gives us here of the unregenerate person, the person who is not a Christian, is actually a very ugly, a very, very ugly picture indeed. And very often Christians are accused of being thick. They really aren't thinking at all. They are poor, duped, foolish little creatures. But notice what the first, as it were, accusation is against those who do not believe in verse 3. They are foolish. And that literally renders a word for mindless. Before conversion, they were without spiritual understanding. They had no sense whatsoever spiritually at all. And Christian, this is where you and where I were and was at one time as well. Spiritually mindless, not discerning the truth about God. But also it says disobedient, and that translates a word that suggests their stubborn refusal to obey God and a choice to live in opposition to God. Now, loads of people think that you can sit on this imaginary fence. You don't really dislike God. Okay, I'm not a Christian. I don't go to church. I'm not interested in the Bible. But you know, hey, he's okay with me and I'm okay with him. But actually, the Bible makes it quite clear that if we aren't following God, we are disobeying God. We are foolish and disobedient. And then he says also in verse 3, deceived. Now this again strikes out against the thought that Christians are daft, stupid little creatures, just believing anything that this word says to them. Because the Bible's teaching us here that actually the person who doesn't believe in Christ, who isn't born again, is a dupe of Satan. This person is the fool. The arch deceiver, the devil, has blinded their minds. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. He's a false guide, and he leads them away with any sort of false teaching, whether it be empty worldly philosophy or pseudo-Christian doctrines that lead people away from the truth. But however, he deceives people, and he does it through a false teaching about God. The kindly old grandfather that really doesn't mind if we have a few little white lies and sins or not. And people who think this way are foolish, disobedient, and deceived. And then we see as well in verse 3 that they are slaves. They're enslaved to, and I quote, all kinds of passions and pleasures. How often have you heard people saying to yourself, I'm free. I'm free to live my life the way I like. I don't have to follow all these rules and laws that you sad creatures follow. I'm free. I do whatever I want. The Bible says they are slaves to sin. They are on a sinful merry-go-round and they cannot get off. They've been fooled by the devil into thinking they're free, and they're absolutely stuck in that place, round and round, following one sin after another. Their lusts and their passions and their desires, they respond to every time. I needs must have this. I must have it. I can't live without it. I've got to have it. And they're absolutely enslaved to their own passions. It's as if they were in straitjackets and they could do nothing about it. They're slaves to sin. Now this paints a very, very different picture to what people by nature think they are like as unbelievers. And then it speaks as well in verse 3 of living in malice and envy. Malice is wishing people evil, and envy is resenting or coveting other people's good. So these people all the time are not happy with the well-being of others. When they get something really good, when they have done really, really well, somebody that they don't like, they covet it. If only that was me. How is it that the neighbors always get that? How come they've always got money for that when I don't have it? And they don't think that it's actually a blessing that these people have received something good for their own lives, and they've always got this bitterness towards them. I've got to keep up with the Joneses. I must keep up with them. They can't have something that I don't have. I must have it. Slaves, entrapped in malice and envying. And people like that desperately need rescue. And the great and the glorious thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it has been achieved by the Lord Jesus Christ and his substitutionary sacrifice at Calvary. The power to release people from this type of slavery is available only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people in the church in Crete had come to know it for themselves. This astonishing power that takes them off the merry-go-round had been unleashed upon them and in them, and they were taken out of slavery, and now they were free to live the way they were created to live, no longer in bondage. At one time, he says in verse 3, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived, past tense, in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Now this is a great word. This is a glorious, glorious word of freedom. I was reading an article in my newspaper very recently that spoke about Monica Lewinsky, and it portrayed her as an innocent. She just could not help herself at all. She had in her past before gone out with a man who was married as well. But the thing was, it wasn't her fault, you see. This was a powerful man. She, in her weakness, is drawn to powerful men. She can't help but break up marriages. She can't help it. It's not her fault. She can't help it. She's trapped and she's enslaved in this. And through the article, it offered absolutely no hope whatsoever that she would be set free from the slavery in which she was found. There was no hope whatsoever given that one day Monica Lewinsky would be free, never to be trapped that way again, never to fall into it, as they were saying again. That she would be able to say, no, this is wrong. Adultery is wrong. I am free to to live my life in a proper way that glorifies God. But instead, the world can only offer fatalism. She can't help it. It's going to happen forever. Poor Monica. And it leaves her there. This is what the devil does. He leaves us powerless and hopeless. But the gospel of Jesus Christ liberates us. It frees us. It says, no, come out of there. Come out of the prison. Know freedom and live. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember I told you a story here once before of a people who were in a hotel and they were watching this gorgeous sunset one evening. And there was one man standing there who seemed to delight in every second that he could view the sunshine. And he took extraordinary delight in it and joy. And he gazed and he gazed and he gazed. And people noticed it. And the guy, as they said, didn't look very romantic. He didn't look anything special. And it started people's minds going. And they wondered what in the world caused him to be the way he was, to gaze so wonderfully at the sunset. He waited to the very last second till he could see no more. And this woman eventually went up to him and asked him, why is it that you love the sunset so much? Are you an artist? And he said, no, I'm a plumber. But I was blind for 5 years. The gospel of Jesus Christ gives us sight back to see how God wants us to be free and how we are created to live. He sets us free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me, is what the Christian says. And they rejoice in Christ. And they rejoice in his sacrifice. And they desire to live beautiful lives in order in some way to try and repay that great sacrifice of his. And we move now to the source of salvation. It says in verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. What is the source of our salvation? Well, it's this historical event, this appearance that shows the goodness or the kindness and love of God. God's love for humanity. Where do we see it? How do we know it? Well, it appeared in time. And it appeared in the incarnation, in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a historical fact. This is not fantasy. It appeared when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared. When did it appear? It appeared when Jesus Christ was born. We don't negate his life. And supremely, it appeared when on Calvary, on that dreadful cross, he died and bore the punishment for our sins in his body on the tree. God's love has appeared. It's not just a thought. God wasn't just sitting there thinking nice things about them, warm, fuzzy thoughts about them. I love them, I love them, I love them. And it wasn't shown. True love is a love that is expressed and is shown. And God's goodness and love appeared in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source of salvation. What is the ground of salvation? Well, New Age philosophy that is rife today says that salvation comes from within. Remember, M people, you've got to search for the hero inside yourself. Well, do you know this? If I were to swim into the ocean of myself, no aqua lung could take me down deep enough to find a hero inside of me, because there isn't one. I'm a sinner, hell-deserving sinner. And Shirley MacLaine says, explore yourself, for all the answers are within yourself, in her book, Out on a Limb. Well, where does that leave the person that's got to the end of themselves, who are desperate and down and broken, and who see they've got nothing good in themselves by nature? It leaves them absolutely nowhere There is no Savior because I can't find him inside myself. I've swum down to the depths of myself and I still haven't found the hero. He's just not there. He's a sinful wreck. I cannot find him. But the ground of salvation, the Bible says, is actually outside of ourselves. Verse 5. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of mercy. Mercy. Giving something good that we have not deserved. God saved us because of mercy. And this message is hammered home in the New Testament. And I have to use the expression hammered home because it comes at us again and again and again that salvation or being rescued spiritually is utterly undeserved. We cannot find it in ourselves. It's not something we can merit or work our way up to. Being saved comes only because of God's mercy. How can I say that? Well, Romans 3, verse 21 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, all deserve hell. That's the simple equation. All have sinned, all deserve hell. But in mercy, God has sought his people and he sent his Son to die for their sins so that they wouldn't need to go to hell. They needn't fear going to hell. They could know freedom from that worry and that bondage. And Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 say it beautifully. For it is by grace, undeserved mercy, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Friend, if you're in here tonight and you're still trying to win favor with God by being good in the hope that then he'll save you, please stop now and realize that you can only be saved through God's mercy, by grace through faith. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Is this not the most glorious message you've ever heard in your life? Undeserved mercy. You know, I can say that for myself, in the going after Muriel to be my wife, I loved her and wanted her to be with me for the rest of our lives together, because I found her very, very attractive. I found her beautiful and I desired her because she is beautiful. But God, because of his mercy, goes after those who are ugly, those who were enemies, those who are sinners. This is incredible. This just goes against the flow of human nature. This is astounding. No wonder they were expected to live good lives with a gospel such as this. This truly is good news. I do nothing to achieve it. I simply receive it by faith, despite the fact I deserve hell. This is good news. This has to be the best thing we've ever heard in our lives. Undeserved mercy, because God in his heart is merciful. How do we receive this salvation? What is the means of salvation? Well, verse 5 shows us it's washing. There is a sin cleansing shower from heaven that comes down on an individual, and that makes the difference in their lives. By the washing from heaven, we are changed. It's from heaven downwards, not from us working our way upward. It comes down from heaven. It's God's grace. And in verse 5 as well, it speaks of two tremendous facts as well that become a reality to the sinner who exercises faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who repents of his own self-willfulness and instead bows the knee before an all-wise and holy God. Rebirth is spoken of in verse 5. And that is a coming back to life from death. That's what happens to the Christian. I want no less than this to be stressed. That when somebody becomes a Christian, they come back from the dead. Spiritually, we are dead by nature. But when this washing comes down from heaven, from above, we are brought back from the very dead. It's that big a jump. It's massive. Becoming a Christian is no small thing. No wonder Jesus said, you must be born again. This is astounding life coming into those who are dead spiritually. And it speaks of renewal in verse 5 as well. And that speaks of recreation or moral renovation. It's very similar to rebirth. There is a huge and an awesome change that happens inside an individual when they are born again. They are washed with awesome power, and it happens, as it says in verse 5, by the Holy Spirit. The new birth is an act of God's Spirit, not an act of our own works. It's the Holy Spirit who comes upon us, and as he did in the creation at the beginning, when everything was dark and void and formless, the Word goes out in power, and life explodes into being, and suddenly we are alive. Have you stopped to think recently, if you've been going through hard times, that you are someone in whom there has been a spiritual explosion, the likes of that which occurred in creation when God created at the beginning? Death, life. Darkness, light. It's that stark and that different from what we are by nature. And another point that I'd like to make as well from our passages, that very often we see God the Father portrayed as somebody who's very angry all the time. He's angry, but Jesus is very kind, and he stands between the angry Father and us. And Jesus persuades him. He kind of, in a way, twists his arm to accept us. Well, I want to put it to you tonight from Holy Scripture that nothing could be further from the truth. God is angry at sin, yes, but God is loving and faithful towards all his own. It was God the Father, verses 4 to 5, who poured out his Spirit, verses 5 to 6, generously or richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. God planned in eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ executed the plan in time, and the Holy Spirit administered the merits of Christ's work to us in time as well. The whole of the Trinity is involved in your salvation. Have you stopped to think about that? Have you grasped it? The whole of the Godhead is involved in the rescue of your soul, if indeed it has been rescued. This is a great thought. Nothing spared, the whole of the Godhead involved in taking you up out of death and into life. What a great gospel. And it can only happen through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible denies that we may know God in any other way than through Jesus Christ. And I stand by that. No other religion can offer you salvation, because they are only religions. Whereas we have a Savior, the only Savior. And it says in Acts 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else. That's very plain, isn't it? Salvation is found in no one else. So don't bother looking anywhere else. Muhammad's not going to help you. Buddha's not going to help you. Hinduism's not going to help you. New Age is not going to help you. Only Jesus can help you if you're looking to be saved tonight. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. No other name under heaven. So let's not look for another name to save us. Jesus is the way. The results of salvation, verse 7, we have been justified by his grace. Now, justification is one of those words that we try and avoid because it's kind of one of the big Asians. And sometimes it's kind of scary for most of us who aren't used to the big Asian words. But justification is God's rescue of sinners seen from a legal or forensic perspective. God declares us righteous through Jesus Christ. God declares us to have a right standing with himself through Christ. Not that we aren't guilty ourselves, we are. But Christ pays the price for our guilt, and therefore we have declared to be righteous and having a right standing with God. That's the result of salvation. We have a righteous standing with God, and therefore we can sing the hymn that says, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold, bold, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown." Through my what? No, through Christ, my own. We can boldly stand before God. Understand that. You may come to him boldly with your prayers and not fear condemnation and not fear hell, because you are justified. You are given a right standing. You are declared legally to have a right standing with God. The debt has been paid. And the goal of salvation, well, it's verse 7 again, the hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life. We, although we haven't yet experienced fully the extent of eternal life, we haven't been taken out of this world into a world where there is no longer any sin, yet we have the hope, the confidence, the assured confidence of eternal life, because we have tasted it here. It's already begun. We have the Spirit's witness within us, but there's better yet to come. Can you imagine the times when you have worshipped with all your heart in the church? You have been powerfully anointed by the Spirit. You have known grace and liberty and joy, and you have thought, "I would happily go tonight. I don't wish to be in this world anymore." And the fact is that heaven is going to be better still. This is a great thing. The hope of eternal life is that which God gives a Christian. We experience it and taste it now, but it'll be finally and fully enjoyed when we pass from time to eternity, when the day comes when Christ separates the sheep and the goats, and his sheep are taken to the one side of safety in heaven, and eternal life is going to be enjoyed to its absolute maximum there. Because of all these things, we are to live godly lives. Paul says, after that great section between 3 and 7, this is a trustworthy saying. All that he said is true of the Christian. If you are a believer tonight, all that has been said about salvation is true of you. This is a trustworthy saying. And then he says, I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. It's as a result of Christ Jesus' work. As a result of all these amazing things that we've heard together and thought about together, it's a result of all these things that we are propelled forward then to do that which is good, and we desire it and we long to do it. That is why we are to live godly lives. Not to climb a ladder to heaven, that can't be done. But as a result of being saved, we then go and we speak about this so great salvation, and we say, this demands my life, my soul, my all. I must give everything to this great God who in mercy rescued me and who saved me to give me life and the hope of eternal life. If we are believers, we must live godly lives. James 1:22 says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And he says to us here, be careful to devote yourselves to doing what is good. I'll leave you with an illustration that I found tremendously touching for myself. A few years ago in Germany, a young man lay on an operating table, and a very brilliant surgeon stood beside him, and there were some young students beside the surgeon. And this great surgeon came up to the patient and he said, "If you wish to say anything before we administer the anesthetic, now is your opportunity. For I must warn you that they will be the last words you will ever utter in this world." Now that sounds horrendous. But the boy who lay on the table understood very well what he was talking about, because he had a cancer in his tongue and he was about to lose his tongue. And the surgeon asked him, "What will your last words be?" What would you say yourself? This man with the last words that he could utter clearly and audibly with his own mouth said, "Thank God for Jesus Christ." Amen. We bless God for his word. Let's pray.